In our last hour, we considered Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 6. You don't need to turn to that particular text. But then I took a little bit of your time to consider a brief word study in the word world, and in one way it was translated, the word earth, the Greek word oikomene, oikomene. And it means literally the inhabited world, or more specifically, the Roman Empire, or the world of the Roman Empire, or the Mediterranean, the world that encircled the Mediterranean basin or the Mediterranean Sea. We looked at Luke 2:1, Luke 4:5, Luke 21:26, where there is translated earth. We looked at Acts 11:28, Acts 17 and 6, and Acts 19 and 27. I don't know whether I gave that or not. Did I give you Acts 19, 27 the last hour? I don't know if I did or not. Let's turn there. Let's turn there just to make sure. Acts 19. I'm just giving you examples where this one Greek word is found. And when you look at the understanding and the interpretation, we're not talking about the entire globe and every nation and every country and every people and every tribe under the sun, but it's a word that has a limited understanding, limited confine. Acts 19:27. Let me see here. That may have been last week. Oh, that's Ephesus. Yes, I think we did look at that. Acts chapter 19, verse 27. The greatness and the splendor of the goddess Diana would be despised. Her magnificence would be destroyed, whom all Asia and the oikomene, or the world, worshipeth. Again, the confines within the Roman world. Okay? And then we looked last hour, Acts 24 and verse 5. Let's turn there again. Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. We have this slick-talking orator. And that verse 5, beloved, ought to be very important, not only in as it relates to my subject matter, but it also relates to how the Apostle Paul was being viewed. You know, I've been vilified by a lot of people. Preach too long, preach too loud, you know, I name names. You kind of wander off into controversial subjects. Can't you just preach love and peace, unity and love and gush? Well, here Paul was called a pestilent fellow. And the word there, pestilent, means a plague. That which kills, that which destroys, like COVID-19. My word. If the Apostle Paul had that title given to him, I'm supposed to be different? I'm supposed to be loved by everybody? Well, beloved, I'd rather be respected than to be loved. Because, see, if I have your respect, I'm going to have your love. One goes with the other. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition. Now, you know what that is, sedition. Among all the Jews throughout the oikomene, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So, here we see this term once again used. And unless you understand these words, then your interpretation, especially when it comes to supposedly future events, is going to be totally skewed. Well, we're arguing on a sermon series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. And again, I want to reiterate, there are three main words translated in English in your authorized version as the word world. And unless you know the three different words and the three different meanings, you're going to come up probably with a real bogus interpretation. And many Christians today hold to a certain particular position based on just simply looking at the words and just assuming they know what that word means. And they do hardly any kind of study on their own. Okay? Jesus' integrity, okay, and his character, as well as the Bible, is on the line when it comes to this series. Because Jesus made many prophecies and many predictions. And the question is, was he a true prophet in light of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where a true prophet, whatever he said and whatever he prophesied about, had to be realized 100% accurately, not 99.9, 100%. Well, Jesus did make certain prophecies or certain predictions that he would come back again within the generation to whom he lived and spoke to. Matthew 10:23, Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses. And then when you come to the book of Revelation, you find this oft-repeated phrase, "Behold, I come quickly." Well, what in the world does that mean? It's been well over 2,000 years since he uttered those words. Well, that's not quickly. Or certain things in Revelation, at least the first three verses of chapter 1, you got several things telling you that the events that are going to be recorded in that book are soon to happen, are literally at hand. Soon to happen, soon to occur. What does that mean? The book ends with the same phrases. Certain things are at hand, shortly to come to pass. When I tell you, I'll see you soon as I walk away from you, are you going to go to your calendar and assume 2,000 years later we're going to hook up again? When Jesus said, "My hour is at hand," prior to that, he told the people, "My hour is not yet." Remember, he told that to his mother when they went to the marriage supper and there was not enough wine. What did he tell his mother? "Woman, my hour is not here. It's not at hand." But when it came time to go to the cross, Jesus used the same Greek words found elsewhere. And here's where people make fools of themselves. They give a different interpretation in order to fit their scheme. Jesus said, "My hour is at hand. He who is about to betray me is at hand." Well, was Judas 10,000 miles away on a spaceship heading to planet Earth? No, Judas was coming up the Mount of Olives when Jesus uttered those words. When Jesus said, "My hour is at hand," beloved, he literally meant hours were left before his life was taken. Not tens and thousands of hours. You got to put all that in one big picture, beloved. You can't simply divorce all that and then come up with your own eschatological position because it seems to be popular. Just because something is popular, listen carefully, just because something is popular theologically, it may not necessarily imply it is biblical theology. Stop and think about the days of Noah. The majority who held to a certain theology died in that flood. It was only a handful that had the proper theology who weathered through a year and 10 days in that catastrophe. Just because something is popular doesn't make it right or real. And just because something has more numbers behind it doesn't make it right or make it real. Because if you use the numbers game, the Catholic Church and the Mormon cult have to be both right. They are in greater numbers. Islam is surpassing many Christian communities across the world. And just because Islam has the numbers behind it doesn't make it the right religion. So stop playing the numbers game, my dear friend. Our critics point out the fact that Jesus did make these promises to come back in the lifetime of the disciples, and he did not, and therefore, he's a false prophet, and therefore, he is not God. At least the critics, the atheists, the agnostic, and the skeptics, when they read the verses that I'm giving you, they can see exactly what Jesus meant. You may not be able to see what he meant, and your Protestant popes may not be able to see what he meant, but your critics know exactly what Jesus meant, and that's where they plant their flag of skepticism and atheism. So how are you going to answer them? And then the questions you got to ask. For instance, the book of Romans, that wasn't written to you, unless you're 2,000 plus years old. Unto the church at Rome, greetings, salutation from the Apostle Paul. That wasn't written to you directly. You're not the original audience to the letter to the book of Romans. If you say otherwise, you're a fool. 1 Thessalonians, that wasn't written to you directly. And the seven churches of Asia Minor, Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, that wasn't written to you directly. It wasn't written to Hal Lindsey directly. It wasn't written to Dallas Theological Seminary directly. It wasn't written to John Nelson Darby and C.I. Scofield directly. It was written to those specific seven individual churches who were alive and well in the middle of the first century in Western Asia Minor. Now, it was written for you. Now, don't get me wrong. You can make dozens of applications. But, beloved, you got to ask the question, when those seven churches received the book of Revelation, how did they understand and interpret what they heard read to them in all those chapters in the book of Revelation? And if you sit there or you stand there and you tell me that none of the seven churches properly understood what the entire book of Revelation meant, you prove yourself to be a fool. You want proof to that? Read Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verses 3. Quickly, I'm going to read it for you. Blessed is he that read it, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So, in the first century, when these seven churches received their individual letter, each had a copy of the entire book of Revelation. They were to read it, they were to hear it, and they were to keep it. Well, beloved, how in the world can you keep it? And the word keep there means to guard and to obey. How can you keep and obey something if you don't comprehend what in the world you just got done hearing and what you just got done reading? That's asinine. Well, for many Christians today, that's how they live. They don't read, they don't hear properly, and they go about telling everybody else under the sun how to live their lives when their life is a total shamble and a total bag of hypocrisy. Look at that verse 3, Revelation 1, 3. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear, and they that keep. Now, was verses 3 only given to you in the 21st century, but it wasn't meant for those living in the seven churches of Asia Minor? If you take that position, you're a fool. You're not a Bible student. You're not even a Bible theologian. You're nothing but an empty bag of wind. You sound good, but nothing of any concrete comes out of your mouth. Nothing sustainable. Nothing worthwhile to hear. Well, turns to John's Gospel, the last chapter. Here's an interesting passage, especially when you understand how one particular cult uses this particular passage to draw its own conclusion. John chapter 21 this morning. This is John's account of the disciples coming to Jesus upon his invitation to come and dine. They were fishing and caught no fish. Jesus is on the shoreline. Initially, they don't recognize him. And Jesus asked them if they've had any meat, you got any food, you got any fish. And they tell the person whom they have not yet recognizing yet, no, we've been toiling and caught nothing. And then Jesus tells them to cast on a certain side of the ship. And 153 fish are in their net. And the net doesn't even break, but it takes another ship to come along and to haul that catch of fish. And while all that's going on, John the Beloved tells Peter, hey, that's Jesus. And Peter covers himself up because he was naked. Doesn't mean that he was in his birthday suit, but probably just had an undergarment. So he throws on his outer robe, jumps in the water, comes to the shoreline, and is greeted by Jesus. And then the disciples finally haul that big catch to the shoreline. And when they hit the shoreline, Jesus already has bread and fish ready to eat, and Jesus gives an invitation. And then Jesus begins to ask in verses 15, 16, and 17, three very direct and pointed questions to St. Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And then Peter responds, yes, I do. Matter of fact, on the third occasion, in verse 17, Peter was aggrieved because of this saying, especially by the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, verse 17, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Verse 16, feed my sheep. Verse 15, feed my lambs. So it was quite evident that Jesus, in front of everybody, kind of elevated Peter to a very predominant position of leadership within the early church. He was not a pope. He was not the first pope. He was never a pope. He was married. He was not celibate. Jesus did heal Peter's mother-in-law. Okay? And when Paul takes to task the Corinthian church for some within that church denouncing him and saying he wasn't an apostle, he makes reference that the other apostles went about with a wife. And if he wanted to have a wife, that was his prerogative. So even there, in that little glimmer, I forget what chapter it is, but there, the apostles were not totally celibate. They were not monks hiding behind a brick wall. They were out there in the public. They were out there in Main Street. They were out there declaring the word. They were not hiding their light and their salt in some monastery, which is absolutely foreign to biblical teaching. We're told to go into all the world and teach the nations. We're not told to hide behind brick walls and play with plants. We're told to be out in the public, out and about. Well, then in verses 18 of this particular chapter, 18 and 19, Jesus prophesied, here's another prediction, on how Peter was eventually going to find his end, that Peter would eventually be crucified. Okay? He would be led, you know, stretched out arms and hands. He would go to a place that he would not like to go. And therefore, in verses 19, it says, This spake Jesus, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto Peter, follow me. Now, here's the fun. Ready? Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, that's St. John, the writer of the gospel, three epistles in the book of Revelation, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeth him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Now, beloved, Peter is no different than you and I. He was a man. He had a beating heart. He had blood flowing through his veins. Jesus just gets done telling him in verses 19 and 20 on how Peter's going to come to his end. He's going to die. He's going to suffer a martyr's death. And by this time, John is now trailing just behind Peter, Jesus and Peter. And so Peter, being curious, being human, being no different than you and I, asks a simple question in verse 21. Well, what about John? You just got done telling me I'm going to be crucified eventually. What about him? Notice these words and notice what you've been reading for years and never caught what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said unto him, if I will that John tarry or continue till I come. Now there's a reference to Jesus making a reference about himself coming. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. How do you interpret verse 22? Till I come. What coming? Till I come. What coming? Well, there's only two possibilities that's on the table. Some would say, well, that refers to the second coming. Okay. Well, guess what? That's what the Mormons teach and believe. Mormons teach and believe that St. John is the patron saint of the Mormon church and that St. John still walks the earth today because St. John's responsibility is to guard and to protect the LDS church. And they based it on verse 22. How literal can you get? Did you know that? Now that's being literal. If I will that John tarry, or to continue, to stay around till I come, what is that to thee, Peter? Peter, your mandate is to follow me. Your business is not John's business and what I have in store for John. Now, let me give you what I think. If I will that John tarry or continue or live till I come, AD 70, Jesus did come. And a judgment coming, not literally and not physically to the planet, don't get me wrong, This is not advocating nor a reference to the second coming, which is still yet in our future. But I believe Jesus here was referring more so, because, beloved, it makes no sense. John is not still alive. He's not. Jesus has, if you take the position, well, Jesus has been tarrying all these 2,000 plus years, well, then that means John has to be somewhere hanging around until Jesus comes. This is why I believe John was probably the last disciple or the last apostle to witness the downfall of the city of Jerusalem before he passed away. And therefore, not only his gospel and his three epistles, but also the book of Revelation was written prior to AD 70, probably by around the year 66. 67 at the latest. But then notice what else follows. Then went this saying abroad amongst the brethren. So now comes this rumor that that disciple, John, should not die. Yet Jesus said unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he continue or tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, I haven't had the opportunity of looking up the word world in verse 25, so I cannot tell you with any dogmatism on which of the Greek word is being used here. But maybe you can do that as a private study. But do you get the gist of what I'm showing you in that verse 22? And what the disciples were going around rumoring in verse 23? There was a rumor going around that John wasn't going to die until Jesus came back. And Jesus, again, John has to correct the rumor. Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. Okay? So John was eventually going to die. But if I will that he, John, tarry till I come, if I want John to be the last one to live and to die before those events be fulfilled, what is that to you, Peter? Follow thou me. Well, in the last hour, we considered Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 6. Well, beloved, this is now number 6 on the, we're going to look at the 6th passage that I'm about to give you. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Now, there are those who teach that Paul was in prison only once, and I've heard people teach that the house imprisonment that we're going to be reading about in Acts 28 was also the same imprisonment in which he was beheaded. And if that be true, which I totally reject, then Paul died sometime around 62, 63, maybe 64 AD at the latest. Okay? If that's true, if this was the only imprisonment that he had, and after his defense to Nero, and if Nero judged him unworthy to live and then ordered his head taken off, then that would mean that all of Paul's epistles were written well before Jerusalem's destruction. Okay? Now, Luke's gospel comes before the book of Acts in reference to time. So we know that Luke's gospel was written before AD 70. The epistle to James was also written prior to AD 70. Acts was written prior to AD 70. All of Paul's epistles written before AD 70. And then we know that Peter, he died according to the church fathers, upside down in the city of Rome. I don't believe Peter was in the city of Rome. I don't believe he died in the city of Rome, but he died nonetheless under the reign of Nero. And we know that Nero died at his own hands in June of 68 AD. So all of Peter's epistles were written prior to AD 70. And if you truly understand the purpose and the meaning and the reasons behind the book of the Revelation and the time indicators that are in that book, certain things are at hand, certain things are shortly about to take place, not thousands of years in some parenthesis that keeps on getting extended by our dispensational premillennial friends. But that the book of Revelation, beloved, in essence, is nothing more, nothing less than John's Olivet discourse, because there is no Olivet discourse in the Gospel of John. And as I challenge some of the people that call me on the phone, and we have our Bible studies on the phone that last over an hour, hour and a half long, I ask one simple question. If you believe the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John and the book of Revelation were all written between 95 and 98 AD, which, beloved, is the more popular view, besides being the wrong view, but if you take that position, why doesn't any New Testament writer, especially John, ever mention the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, when you claim he wrote all of his letters and his revelation 25 years after the fact? The only temple that you find in John's gospel is the second temple that was still standing in the days of Jesus. And the temple that he supposedly measures in Revelation 11, where in the text does it even imply that that's a third rebuilt temple during a seven-year period of tribulation? Where do you find 7 years of tribulation in the book of Revelation? There's all kinds of sevens in the book of Revelation. But where do you find 7 years? And you find all kind of timepieces. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, a time, a times, plural, and then a dividing of a time, a half a time. Those all equal 3.5 years each. And ironically, the Jewish war that Josephus writes about as an eyewitness began in the spring of 66 AD and terminated in the fall of 70 AD, 3.5 years. Where do you find a rapture in the book of Revelation? If Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 is the rapture of the church, where does that say that in the text? Whether in English, whether in Greek, whether in Hebrew, Aramaic, French, Italian, or German? If you represent John as representing the entire church, and he's told to come up hither, and that's supposed to be the taking up of the church, where's that found in the verbiage of the verse? Where's that found in the context? That is something that you folks have placed into the text. I'm just throwing these out to make you think. I know for some people it's hard for you to think. You don't want to think. You just simply go to your famous Protestant Pope, and whatever he decrees from his pulpit, it has to be ex cathedra. It has to be infallible. If you take that position, you are a fool. You are a fool. Acts chapter 28. Here the Apostle Paul receives a delegation of Jews there in the city of Rome. Now, to get back, unless I left you dangling, I believe the Apostle Paul was finally released from this house arrest situation, and he went about his travels, and that he was eventually recaptured again, because when you come to 2 Timothy, he's no longer in a house, as we find him here in Acts 28. He's in a dungeon. And if you take a Holy Land tour, they'll take you to that dungeon, to that same prison in the city of Rome, and show you the probable cell in which Paul lived his last days. So you have two opposite venues. Paul's in a house, able to receive visitors, which he does here. And in 2 Timothy, he's telling you what? I'm about to go. My time is at an end. I've run my race. My time, my days on earth are over. You don't find that verbiage in Acts 28. Matter of fact, when you read those prison letters like Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians, he's asking the saints to pray for him because he anticipates coming to them soon. So he anticipates his own release. So those who say that here is when Paul gets beheaded, they're wrong. It will be several years after the fact that he will eventually be beheaded before 68 AD in June of that year, because that's when Nero died. He died under the reign of Nero, and Nero killed himself in June of 68. So Paul had to have died prior to that particular time frame or that particular event. But here a delegation of Jews comes. So let's pick up in verse 17. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, and this is when he says the people, he's referring to the Jews, the Jewish nation, or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Okay, and that was decreed, remember, several years earlier, when he was arrested at the end of his third journey, okay, and then he was incarcerated, spent 2 years in Caesarea, and he was standing before different Roman dignitaries, right, given his testimony, given his account. There was even a plot by the religious apostate leaders to no longer eat food until they had Paul killed. There was a conspiracy to get Paul by himself so they could kill him. You'll read that in the book of Acts. Paul's nephew, Paul's nephew hears about this plot, tells Paul, and Paul tells his nephew to go tell someone else. And then Paul is escorted to another location with a huge band of Roman guard soldiers. Okay, then he goes on the ship. All right, and that was kind of a long, arduous journey, being shipwrecked and such. And then he finally gets to Rome. Okay, now he calls this delegation of Jews living there in Rome because there was a sizable population and therefore there was a synagogue. Who, when they had examined me, verse 18, would have me let go because there was no cause of death in me. Paul tells them, I did nothing worthy to be executed. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. And the Caesar at this time, historically speaking, chronologically speaking, was Nero. Okay, Nero comes to the throne. For those of you that want to put notes in your Bible, he comes to the throne in 54 AD. And he dies in the summer of 68 AD. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And when you read his two defenses prior to getting to Rome, do you know what the Apostle Paul says that his hope was? The hope of his forefathers? It had nothing to do with land in Israel. Check me out. I'm not afraid of you to get in your Bibles to read. His hope was in the resurrection from the dead, not cashing in on land, real estate, and a Jewish millennial Shangri-La on planet Earth for 1,000 years. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee. Now, how's that get you? And beloved, there was a considerable amount of time from the time that Paul was finally arrested at the end of his third journey, 2 years in Caesarea, going from one Roman official to the other, Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, and his wife Bernice, that she was a Jewish lady. All that time frame, then his trip by sea to get to Rome, that ate up time. That entire time frame, none of his Jewish adversaries and enemies in Judea ever wrote a lick to the Jews in Jerusalem about the plague and the pestilent fellow who was on their way. That's what this implies. That entire time frame, several years until Paul got to Rome, and these Jews there in Rome had no idea he was even coming. They received no advance warning by a letter about this pestilent fellow that we read about there in Acts 24. We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came spoke or showed any harm of thee. Beloved, the Jews in Rome were totally in the fog. They had no idea about the Apostle Paul. They had no idea why he was there. And they had no idea about his character, whether good, bad, or indifferent. but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. Here it comes. Put your seatbelts on. Now, this is the first time Paul was in Rome, and this is the first time these Jews are seeing the face of the Apostle Paul for the very first time. And I can say that dogmatically. For as concerning this sect, the Way, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Excuse me? Excuse me? Anybody out there? Anybody at all? What did they say? You got a Bible. You got two eyes. You have a mind. You can read and understand it on your own. My, my, my. So this is Paul's house arrest in the city of Rome. We're now in the early 60s. The temple was still standing because it's not even being brought up about the demise of the city of Jerusalem, let alone the temple, because that's still down the road. That happened in AD 70. That's still their future. Verse 22, are these honest words or are these a lie? We desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, was that jibber jabber? Was that a lie? Or were these Jewish leaders stating a fact? Now, for those of you taking notes, you want a little shocker? The Greek word translated every and the Greek word translated where? Both is the same Greek word. Same Greek word. And yet there's two separate words in English. They're both the same word. And it means in Greek, universally, in all places. That's what it means. And therefore, the context has to be, by implication, the known inhabited world of the Roman Empire. We're not talking about North and Central America, South America. We're not talking about the Congo. We're not talking about South Africa. We're not talking about Australia, New Zealand, or the penguins in Antarctica. We're talking about everywhere, universally in the Roman Empire, these Jewish officials. Now again, they're smack dab right in the middle of the Roman Empire. Think, in the middle of the Roman Empire, and you got trade from the east going west, and you got trade from the west coming east, and Rome being a city on a port city, access to the ocean, access just like Corinth, with ideas and ideologies coming in from all points of the Roman Empire. Beloved, these were Jews in Rome, the eternal city. The brains, the nerve center of all of this oikomene. They got news coming in from around the Roman Empire, from Roman soldiers stationed on the borders with garrisons at the extent of the Roman Empire. And they're getting feedback all around the Roman Empire. And these Jewish leaders says, concerning your religion, concerning your sect, the sect of the Nazarene, this Christ who was crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate, it is spoken of everywhere. Question, how did it get everywhere? No radio, no telegraph, no cell phones, no smartphones, no internet, no TV, no radio broadcasts. Walter Cronkite wasn't around. Dan Rather wasn't around. Facebook wasn't invented yet. How did it get everywhere? The apostles. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the oikomene. And then the end shall come. The end of what? The old economy. Because it's no longer needed. You don't believe me? Read the book of Galatians and read the book of Hebrews, maybe for the first time in your life. Hold your place there. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. What words did Jesus give the church at Philadelphia? Further internal proof that the demise of the city of Jerusalem was going to be a local event and not a worldwide cataclysmic event with an antichrist running around jabbing everybody with marks in their forehead and in their hands and in their wrists. Okay? The vaccine, beloved, is not the mark of the beast, and you have these foolish Christians going around advocating that the vaccine is a precursor to the mark of the beast. That's hogwash. The mark of the beast is not something physical, tangible, or literal. Because in Revelation chapter 7 and 14, God marks his people with a mark in their forehead. So is everybody going to get a jab before they get into heaven? How stupid. Stupid. And how unfaithful to handling God's word, like it's a science fiction novel. Revelation chapter 3. Notice in verses 10 the promise that God, that Jesus gives to the church at Philadelphia. And again, you have to understand this and interpret it the way they would interpret, not the way you want it to sound. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. So apparently what they've been reading and hearing way back yonder in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, where they were told to keep it, notice the commendation that they get. They were keeping what was read to them and what they heard in their ears. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the oikomene, to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is not a global catastrophe. What a one world government, a one world currency, or a cashless society, and some bozo walking around making a covenant with Israel, allowing them to build the temple, a third temple, then going in that temple, then breaking his contract, and all hell breaks loose. You don't even find the word antichrist, let alone in the book of Revelation, but you do find out what an antichrist is in John's epistles, and it's one who denies the incarnation of Christ. Like the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the agnostics, and the agnostics of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. The Jehovah Witnesses. If you deny the bodily bodily incarnation, God becoming a man, God becoming flesh, you are Antichrist. Antichrist has no reference to a one-world political leader causing mayhem on planet Earth, jabbing everybody. How foolish. You don't even find America in the book of Revelation. You don't find Russia in the book of Revelation. You don't find China in the book of Revelation. Revelation, beloved, was given to seven individual churches who were going through the persecution under Nero's reign, and they needed to be comforted. And they were given reassurance, because in the book of Revelation, you find two brides in Revelation. One is the true bride. The other one is a bride who has committed spiritual fornication and is about to get divorced by God himself. And that was the nation of Israel, the apostate religious leaders who crucified their Messiah. You find two Jerusalems in the city, in the book of Jerusalem. One earthly that was about to be judged, and one heavenly, composed of the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel and composed with the 12 names of the 12 apostles. Not two distinct people, but one people brought together as one new man, the church. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11 through chapter 3 verse 7. Check me out. I'm not afraid of you reading your Bible. I might be afraid of your conclusion, but I'm not afraid of you reading your Bible. Notice he tells them, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation that's going to come upon the oikomene, the Roman world, which it did. Isn't that amazing? Number 7. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we have to end here. So it looks as though we'll be wrapping up this series next Sunday. But let's go to Colossians 1 for the final, for the seventh passage, the seventh proof internally that the oikomene was reached in all the world. And then the end did come in AD 70. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Now, this is one of those house arrest letters. Paul wrote this from Rome, way back yonder in Acts 28 that we read about. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Are you ready? Put your hats on. Which is come unto you as it is in all the oikumene, and bring it forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who hath declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Ready? Verse 5. He's given them salutation, praise, and glory to God the Father for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Go to 1 Peter. He talks about the hope that is being reserved. Okay, like being like a reservation to a hotel room. And okay, whereof ye heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world. And the word world is not in italics. It's part of the Greek text. And the word here is what? Oikumene. Now guess what? Paul's imprisonment lasted 2 years, according to Acts. And when you read most commentators, the Bible-believing conservative commentators, they will tell you that Paul's house arrest, at least according to Luke, Luke ends with Paul still in Rome, still in that situation for 2 years. And so some people say between 62, 64, maybe early 65 at the latest. We're talking how many years since the ascension? Three decades. And what does Paul tell the Colossians? The same hope that they have resides in other bodies of believers and all the oikumene. That's what he said. Anybody going to tell me that Paul lied here? Huh? Was Paul stretching the truth? Was Paul talking hyperbole? Or was Paul making a statement of fact? This was written by written from Rome by the Apostle Paul during his house arrest situation, Acts chapter 28 in the early 60s. Now the word world here is cosmos. The word world here is cosmos, not oikumene. And so therefore, if I can find my notes, I think I still have them here. Well, I didn't put them in my notes here to read you the actual definition. Let me check here. Let me just make sure. I got notes everywhere. But the word cosmos has a much broader interpretation. It means an orderly arrangement. It means the universe. The word here is not oikumene. It's cosmos. So was Paul stretching the truth? Was he exaggerating? Was Paul lying? Wow. quickly, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Man, the word there is cosmos. And that has a much broader meaning. Wow. If we're using the word cosmos, that would have to include the oikoumene as part of that understanding of the word cosmos. Because it's a much broader understanding. Mark chapter 16, this church believes verses 9 to verse 20 to be the word of God. Those who are not Bible believers, real Bible believers, they'll tell you, you got to stop reading at verse 8. This church, we read all the way through verse 20. Because the external evidence of the ending of Mark, there's only two Greek manuscripts that don't contain the proper ending to Mark. Vaticanus and Sciaticus. Vaticanus was buried in the Vatican Library until it made its first public debut in the middle of the 15th century. And there's no other manuscripts attached to Vaticanus that you can trace any further back in time. And then Sciaticus, where Brother David Daniel's recent works in the past couple of years showing that Sciaticus is actually a 19th century forgery. It has nothing to do to be a 4th century Greek manuscript of the New Testament. And yet Sciaticus and Vaticanus, just in the four Gospels, those two perverted Greek manuscripts, they differ amongst the four Gospels between themselves in over 3,000 places. Early church fathers in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century make reference to Mark chapter 16 in their writings as if they knew that it did exist. Well, that's a side note. That's just a freebie. If you want to hang on to your Protestant popes who tell you otherwise, that's your call, but not in this church. We reject that position. But look at verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world. Well, lo and behold, Colossians says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, 47. Luke 24, 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what they were told to do. And then lo and behold, when the Apostle Paul writes the letter here to the Colossian church in the early 60s, some 3 decades after the fact, after those words were said by Jesus, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bring it forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both, meaning at the same time in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then Paul writes 30 years later, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bring it forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Revelation 14:6. Yes, we're going to go in the book of Revelation. Oh, my word. And the book of Revelation, beloved, is not simply the property of the premillennial dispensationalists. It does belong to the Christians. Revelation 14 and 6. And I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people. Beloved, that's the same verbiage you find in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell upon those on the day of Pentecost. It said that there were people, right? People from every nation, every kindred, every tongue under heaven. 16 some people representing points on a map across the Roman Empire. Well, beloved, we have to stop there for now. I got two more. One in Thessalonians. And then we reserve the big cannonball And from the book of Romans, which was written before Paul was placed in house arrest. It was written in the late 50s, and watch what we will discover in the next hour. So it is important. It is important about the words that you read in your Bible. Get yourself a strong concordance. Use the Blue Letter Bible Dictionary application. Awesome, awesome resources. They're free at simply a finger touch. Jesus' integrity and the integrity of the Bible is on the line. I told you in Deuteronomy, or quoting Deuteronomy 18, a true prophet, everything that they prophesy must come to pass 100%. Well, beloved, Jesus made some startling predictions about coming back. Not literally, not physically. That's yet to be, so we can trust him that he's going to make that reservation for us. He's going to make that date with his people. But he promised he was coming in the clouds. He was coming to judge the people who had pierced him and who had murdered him. And the temple system needed to go. Read the book of Hebrews, if you don't believe me. The new covenant has come into place with all kind of better things versus the old economy. And the old economy wasn't bad in and of itself. The problem, as you read the book of Hebrews, was the people to whom that covenant was made. They were totally unfaithful with the covenant relationship that they had with their true and living God. And the critics point out this quite boldly, but with no shame. They know what Jesus said. They know what Jesus meant. And they know what the church is teaching today that doesn't match. And so therefore, they simply laugh at you and I. Jesus promised he would come within the lifetime of those apostles. And according to you guys, he didn't do it. And therefore, he's a false prophet. And therefore, he's not God. You might as well throw Jesus out the window and throw the Bible out the window, because neither one of them can be trusted. This sermon series proves that you can trust Jesus and you can trust your Bible, because Jesus said something and it did come about exactly as he said. And then if you want to be a good student of the Bible, you got to ask these key questions. Who's the one talking or who's the one writing? Secondly, who was the original audience? And it wasn't you. And it wasn't Jews living in Palestine today in the year 2021. You got to ask yourself the question, who were the original recipients of what they heard or what they received? When was it said? Where was it said from? Why was it given? The Olivet Discourse, that's an easy question. Why did Jesus give the Olivet Discourse? To answer the question given to him by the disciples when Jesus told them a few breaths earlier that the temple was coming down. Jesus was addressing that issue, not a third rebuilt temple, but the temple that was currently standing in 30 AD. And then how was it communicated? Was it done by a dream, a vision, on-the-spot inspiration? Was it something simply just spoken, something written, or was somebody in a trance and they communicated the Word of God? Unless you use that blueprint, beloved, you will come up with some off-the-wall teachings. And I don't want anyone to come up with off-the-wall teachings. Well, next week, I think we'll conclude the series. And we're going to go to some of the most powerful evidence internally to prove the point. But to me, that passage there in Colossians, I read that for how many years, and it never sunk. Has it sunk into your mind today, maybe? This hope that comes to us through the gospel message, this hope, Paul says, to the Colossians, has come to you as it is in all the world. In all the world. And it bears fruit wherever that hope is believed on and trusted upon and trusted in. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.